DiscerningHearts.com, in cooperation with the Archdiocese of Omaha, presents the United States Catholic Catechism for Adults with His Excellency, Archbishop George Lucas. The United States Catholic Catechism for Adults is an adaptation of the Catholic Catechism. It serves as a resource for those who wish to become acquainted with Catholicism. It is an invitation for all the faithful to continue growing in the understanding of Jesus Christ and His saving love for all people. The United States Catholic Catechism for Adults with His Excellency, Archbishop George Lucas. I'm your host, Chris McGregor. Welcome, Your Excellency.
Thank you, Chris. It's good to be with you again.
We're continuing our discussion on Chapter 23, Christian Morality, The Faith Lived. It indicates in the chapter that we cannot speak about life in Christ or the moral life without acknowledging the reality of sin. You touched upon venial sin, its relationship to mortal sin. We probably should explore that a little bit more fully.
I think you're right. And we need to just look first at the notion of sin itself, which is often soft-pedaled in our culture. Mm-hmm. We can't really understand the whole question of living a moral life and making moral choices, taking responsibility for our actions, if we don't acknowledge the reality of sin. Mm-hmm. And not just a sort of a general reality or not sort of a historical reality only, but to acknowledge the reality of sin in my own life. The real possibility that I can sin, that I can offend God, that I can bring harm to myself or to others, harm that has implications not only in this life, but in eternity, by misusing the gift of freedom. And I have done it. I think the Blessed Mother who might be listening to us in the Communion of Saints here, we all have to admit that we have sinned and that sin is a part of our experience, both collectively and individually. Sin results from the misuse of our freedom, from not taking account of what really is a moral choice. As we were talking about in a previous episode, there are those elements of a moral act that we need to acknowledge. But when we misuse the gift of freedom and choose something that's evil, that's against God's law, which means it's against human dignity and it's against what would bring life mm-hmm. for me in Christ, then I have committed a sin. Sometimes I do that in a serious way, what the church has always called a mortal or a deadly way. So that the choice against God, the choice for my own selfish purposes, however we want to look at it, is so serious. The nature of the act is so clearly immoral. It's so intrinsically evil. My intention is to, it may not be at that moment consciously turning away from God, but is to engage so fully in an act that's immoral that it cuts off my relationship with God. That's not God's doing, that's mine. I've done that to myself by my choice. Venial sin is a less serious turning away from God or failing to acknowledge God's sovereignty mm-hmm. over some aspect of my life or of my responsibility. So I need to acknowledge that that's possible, and not only theoretically possible, but through a good examination of my life before God, with the help of God's grace, with the light of the Holy Spirit, I'm able to recognize after the fact, perhaps, that what I've chosen has been evil, maybe in a small way, maybe in a great or serious or mortal way, to take responsibility for that. But I do that with the hope and the understanding that God is offering me His mercy in Jesus Christ. It would be a pretty bleak prospect to simply look at our sins and to acknowledge them, to take responsibility for having done something wrong, but then just to be left with the guilt and with the responsibility and no way to have that be healed or repaired. The mission of Jesus, sent by the Father into the world, was to lay down His life to repair the damage that's caused by human willfulness, by human sinfulness. It's important that, and the Catechism helps us to understand the difference between a venial sin and a mortal sin. We can be too lax sometimes in our taking of responsibility and think that nothing is so serious in my life, or nothing that I'm ever tempted to do is so serious that it would never take me away from life in Christ. Or I could, on the other hand, become so scrupulous that everything that I choose that's not a moral choice somehow distances me from God in a way that cuts off the life of grace. The devil would always want us to be not on a correct path or have the correct understanding of this, to either be too hard or too lax, because then we're confused and the devil can take advantage of that confusion. So the following chapters in the Catechism for Adults as we look at various moral issues will be really helpful in making it possible for us to distinguish in particular moral situations what might really constitute something that's so seriously evil that our choosing it would be a mortal sin.
An example of what could be a mortal sin in someone's life is something we may not even appreciate when we're doing it, is the missing Mass, not going to church on Sunday. Because it may start out where, well, one day I just did so much the night before that I just cannot get myself to church. So I make a choice not to go that day. And then that separation, that tear begins, and then it can be fostered. Well, I gradually end up just kind of separating myself from the act of worship, which ends up harming and hurting my life in its expression out in the world. I mean, it can be very subtle, the sins that separate us from God.
It's often subtle, especially if we're not really looking at it regularly, if we don't have a regular practice of examination of conscience, a regular practice of receiving the sacrament of penance and reconciliation, where we try to take a real account of our lives. But there's a good example of something that not only has a value in itself, so it's God's law expressed in the church that we participate in Mass on Sunday. So when we don't do that, that's a sin in itself. But then it has the double effect of depriving us then of the grace of participating in the Eucharist, receiving Holy Communion. And as we mentioned in a previous session, that grace is really necessary if we are going to think that we'll be able to live a moral life and make difficult choices in the face of temptation or of confusion. So, you know, that's a particularly rich example of something that has a value in itself, so that we choose it. But then when we absent ourselves, it makes it more difficult for us not only just to choose that again, but also we're depriving ourselves of the grace to do the other things that are going to be asked of us during the week that the grace of the Eucharist would assist us in being able to do.
An adult who is fully formed in the Catholic faith should have an awareness of what can lead to mortal sin. It indicates in chapter 23 of Life in Christ that there are three conditions for a sin to be mortal. It would be grave matter, full knowledge, and deliberate consent. Can you break those open for us so we can understand that a little bit better?
Sure. I think it is important to know that we don't just sort of stumble into a mortal sin by accident. Again, God hasn't set traps for us that we can't see. So it's like falling into a hole and we never thought we were going to do it or knew we were doing it, and then suddenly we're in this terrible situation. At the same time, mortal sin is possible for any of us. We are faced with some serious moral choices. Not every moral choice involves grave matter or serious matter, but some do. We have to know that it's serious. And we'll talk in a little bit about the formation of conscience. So we have the responsibility to know what's up, you know, and as adults to have a mature knowledge of good and evil and to not take a simple approach, simple in the wrong sense, you know, of just, you know, don't bother me with the facts or don't bother me with any understanding. Then I don't really have to take responsibility for what I'm doing. Then I have to choose it. So first of all, there has to be grave matter. You know, you mentioned previously missing Mass on Sunday, deliberately doing that for no reason. That's a serious thing. That's grave matter because it's at the heart of our life in Christ. Deliberately taking the life of an innocent person, putting my own life or another person's life in jeopardy by acting recklessly. So driving while intoxicated, for example, it should be considered grave matter. So we can't be guilty of mortal sin if the act is not consequential. Here, as I said, we want to avoid being overly scrupulous. God's not looking to condemn us. That's not God's purpose in creating us or sending Jesus to us. He's not trying to trip us up on every little thing and saying, well, you're out of communion with the church. You're out of the state of grace, you know, for what we might call a small infraction. Mm-hmm. Come back to the important truth that small sins are sins and need to be attended to and avoided. To commit a mortal sin has to be a grave matter. And then, again, we have to know that it's serious. This is, I think, an area that is a big challenge these days. We have a lot of both adolescent and adult Catholics who perhaps are not as well catechized as they might have been. Hope they're listening to this series. Hope they'll pick up the adult catechism and read it. But often because society accepts so many things, because our society is so crass and permissive in so many ways, we have people who might offend God in a way that's objectively grave, but may in some sense be clueless about the fact that it is so serious in a sense because everybody else is doing it. Now, that's not an excuse. but it's a factor. If someone doesn't realize that something is evil or that it's seriously evil, they may not be guilty of mortal sin in a particular circumstance. As I mentioned, we have the obligation to continue to learn and to continue to understand ourselves and to understand God's will. So we can't be satisfied with a lack of knowledge. But it is a factor in determining whether a sin is mortal. And then we have to choose to do it. So we do something accidentally, even though it may be very serious. So we may be involved in an automobile accident. Someone else is killed. It may be an accident. You know, despite our best efforts, everybody's best efforts, the things happen that we can't see or foresee. We didn't consent to do that. We didn't choose to do that. As we said earlier in talking about conditions of a moral act, sometimes there are things that interfere with consent. So fear would be an example of that. Sometimes there's an addiction or a compulsive behavior that will lead somebody to follow a pattern of behavior where every individual act is not the result of a deliberate choice. Here again, we're not looking to let ourselves off the hook easily, but then anyone understands human nature, understands that God's desire is that we remain in the state of grace, not looking for us to stumble out of it. As I mentioned earlier, it's important if we are going to continue to talk about what our moral choices, what's good or what's sinful in following episodes, that we have this understanding of sin. Well, sin results from a misuse of our freedom. We choose something that's not of God. We choose something selfishly. We choose something that's against God's plan for us. If that involves grave matter, a very serious action, if we understand that it's serious, and again, we have the obligation to understand our faith, understand the difference between good and evil, and then knowing that it's serious, understanding that it's an offense against God's will, to still choose it, maybe because it's against God, but more likely because there's something else I want for myself instead, that it's a serious, selfish decision, then we've committed a mortal sin, which, as the Catechism says, it destroys the loving relationship with God that we need for eternal happiness. In other words, it blocks the path to eternal life for us now in a way that we can't just climb over ourselves. At that point, we need God's intervention, and we have to welcome it. We need God's forgiveness, God's mercy, which He's delighted to offer us and delighted to give us in Jesus Christ. It's the whole purpose for Jesus coming to save sinners. A section of this chapter helps us understand something really fundamental about the life of faith. If we get ourselves to the point where we think that sin is not an issue for us, that either in the great scheme of things, sin doesn't really exist or it doesn't matter, or that, you know, I'm really not capable of sin, or no matter what I choose, God loves me, none of this stuff makes any difference, then what we're saying is that the mission of Jesus doesn't make any difference, and that redemption in Christ, in a sense, is kind of meaningless. God putting on some kind of a show or going through some motions, but that it really doesn't have a point. Because if there's no sin in my life, if there's no sin in the world, then the saving mission of Jesus is pointless. It's superfluous, we might say. It's a fundamental understanding, and it's fundamental to our sense of who we are in Christ, that we be able to acknowledge our sins. And we do that filled with hope in God's mercy, but we have to be honest in acknowledging them. Otherwise, we're saying, at least implicitly, that we don't need a Savior, and that the existence of Jesus, His saving mission, is really superfluous, that it really doesn't have anything to do with me. I may still like Jesus. I may still think that He's a good teacher or like to be around other Christians because they're good people. But it really has nothing to do with me if I'm not able to acknowledge my sins, if I'm not able to have a real clear sense that there is a difference between good and evil, that I'm given the gift of freedom so that I can choose the good, and that when I don't choose it, that I need forgiveness from God. Particularly when I've committed a mortal sin, this obstacle exists now that prevents me from getting from here to eternal life, and I can't overcome that obstacle myself. That needs God's intervention, and that intervention comes in the person of Jesus Christ, who extends His mercy to me, but I can't accept it if I don't know that I need it. Again, my acceptance of forgiveness, having judged myself guilty of a mortal sin or of venial sins, that's also an exercise of my free will. God doesn't cram His mercy down my throat. He doesn't force Himself on me at any time. But when I realize that I have sinned, if I'm willing to admit that, then I can freely accept the gift of mercy, come back again to life in Jesus Christ.
I think you've hit a really important point, one that is being expressed today in this articulation of, I am spiritual, but I'm not religious. And somehow that what we're discussing right now falls in that religious aspect, that this is a certain tenets of an organized institution as opposed to the spiritual experience I can have with God. And it is defined by where I'm at this moment.
When people talk like that, they're expressing something that's true. We expressed in the early chapters of the Catechism how God has created us so that, mm-hmm. that there is a spiritual part of our nature and we are created for a life beyond ourselves. So to the extent that people have a sense of that or understand it, you know, they're onto something. But the question then becomes, can I have eternal life, which is what this spirituality, I think, leads us to. Naturally, that we want more of it and we want a fuller life. Am I going to be able to have that on my own terms? Can I make that for myself? Am I just entitled to it somehow, whatever it is? Or is God providing that for me? Is it God's gift? And then if it's God's gift, then I have to take it on God's terms. They're very generous terms. Mm-hmm. Those terms do exist. And again, there is something to God's plan. It's not just whatever I want it to be. And here again, as we talk about the church's moral teaching, life in Christ, the Christian moral life, it's really coming to understand and accept as a gift God's terms for not just living a spiritual life, but living an eternal life, not a puny life, spiritual as it might be, but to have an abundant life. And that life is God's gift. We can't just claim it on our own. We can receive it, but it's mediated through Jesus Christ, and we experience that mediation in the life of the church.
When we look at those three conditions, it's grave matter, we have full knowledge, and there's a deliberate consent. It can be very difficult, as you point out, in today's world, maybe in particular in the United States, where we have gotten the compartmentalization. I agree that this is an important moral issue, and I wouldn't violate it, but I have to allow the freedom for someone else to be able to do that. We've heard that said by not only politicians, but businessmen, teachers. In many different walks of life, we have this compartmentalization that has been allowed to be a norm in the world, but maybe not necessarily in the life of the church or the faithful.
We can't look to government to legislate morality, as some people sometimes claim. It's really not the government's business. But we do have a collective responsibility, and we'll talk more about that in a later session, to shape a society in which people can thrive in their human dignity. And we certainly have the responsibility together to protect people who are vulnerable from having their rights or their dignity violated, either by other individuals or, you know, by society at large. Again, the point of the church's moral teaching is not to force anybody to do anything, because that would be a violation of freedom, but to invite us to exercise our freedom in a way that makes us more fully human and enhances the human dignity, the experience of humanity of those around us. You know, you touch on something very important, that our culture encourages us to be tolerant, to be open, to be accepting of people and of all kinds of things and activities. So we don't go around moralizing all the time and trying to instruct others mm-hmm. onto justice. That's not the first way that we approach people. But I think we begin by trying to be clear in our own minds and our own lives about what is right and good, about the things that are wrong or sinful, mm-hmm. To be clear with that ourselves, and then to be making moral choices and leading others by example, but also being willing to enter into discussion with people when that opportunity presents itself, because we have all of us a role in Christ to bring the light of the gospel to the world, and we do that by example always, but sometimes we have the opportunity to instruct people. It happens sometimes in our families. Those can be challenging or difficult discussions sometimes, but we do have the obligation, especially with people that we're close to and with people that we love and care about, to try to offer the truth in love, to offer the church's moral vision, because we know that it's good and that it's God's gift. And where people may be choosing to do things that we know are objectively wrong, that may be leading them down a path, we can perhaps see it, they might not be able to see it for themselves, a path that's destructive, that's not life-giving, that leads away from life in Christ, to the extent that we can shed some light on a situation for them, we have the responsibility to do it. And not to try to coerce anybody to do anything. We look to the teaching of Jesus in the gospel as the great example. He's always inviting, not clobbering people. but very clear about what's good and what's necessary to have life, doing it always with a great love for the person to whom he is speaking.
It's not so much that he'll clobber us, but there's a clobbering that can occur within us as we continue to get to know him and choose his path. We become challenged. And I think that's part of the formation of our conscience, because as we grow in that relationship and we try to live that Christ-like life in the world, well, let's just say it caused him to suffer. It caused him to be persecuted. And we may very well indeed have to suffer in those footsteps.
Following Jesus isn't easy. He's promised us that we'll experience the cross. He invites us to take that up willingly. We don't get to fashion the cross for ourselves. It comes to us in various ways, as it did for the Lord himself. But we can, through the help of God's grace, accept it willingly as Jesus did. Mm-hmm. So to follow him means to die to self. And that's often how we experience making moral decisions. That the thing that I would prefer to do, or that would give me the most enjoyment or the most comfort or something at the moment, I say no to, so that I can accept something that's greater, even though I don't experience the greater at the moment. But with the help of God's grace, I can understand that because it's God's will for me, because it involves making a good moral choice, that it's right and good in mm-hmm. itself, and I can choose it. God's blessed us with the gift of conscience. And as we say, you know, God's not looking to clobber us, but he gives us this way to, if we want to say, clobber ourselves. That, of course, is a defective way of saying it. But conscience, again, really is a gift. That's why I think it's important to reflect on this chapter of the Adult Catechism, because all of these things that are offered to us by God so that we might lead a moral life, they're all gifts, so that we're not left to die in our sins. And conscience it's one of the beautiful things that distinguishes us as human beings, one of the ways that we understand that we're created in the image and likeness of God, that we have this great dignity as human beings that other creatures don't have, because we have a conscience, because we have this facility of judgment that makes it possible for us to understand the difference between good and evil, so that having made the judgment of what's good, then we can exercise our will and freedom to choose the good as well as we can see it. Conscience also helps us, after the fact, to judge whether what we have done really has been a good moral choice, if we really have chosen life in Christ in this particular situation. And often we find, if conscience is working properly, that we feel guilty for having chosen something that's sinful. And that guilt, too, is a gift. It doesn't feel like a gift at the moment. It feels often like a burden. But it's that being pricked by our conscience to look again at what we have done and then to take responsibility. We can take responsibility for good decisions and be happy about them and praise God for the grace to having chosen something good, but then we take responsibility for what's been sinful. Because we can acknowledge something is wrong, then we can turn to God and accept the mercy that's always being offered to us. As we've talked about, what's necessary for sin, it's a bad way of putting it, I guess, you know, sin itself isn't necessary, but what's an aspect of a sinful choice, not only having something that's wrong in itself, but then the knowledge that it is wrong. That's where our conscience comes in. And as we said, as we talked then, we can't be satisfied with just saying, well, I don't know any better, or I didn't know any better. Maybe I didn't know any better, but I can know better. And we have this rich body of teaching in our Catholic faith, again, given to us as a gift so that we can understand ourselves and God's plan for us more clearly, so that we can make judgments about the world around us and the things that are being offered to us, see things as they are. We hope make a judgment to choose what's right in the first place, but if we don't, to not claim what was wrong as right because I did it, but acknowledge my sinfulness. And conscience is essential. It's the gift at that moment that helps us judge both before the act, but then also following it. Our conscience has been weakened or damaged by original sin, the rest of us. Conscience needs to be formed, needs to be exercised, we might say, trained in God's ways to be able to understand what really is right and good, so that when we make a judgment, the judgment is true. We can have conscience that's not well informed or formed, We all start out that way, and especially as we might find ourselves growing into adulthood, or as we maybe begin to take on a new responsibility or begin to think about accepting a vocation, the vocation to marriage, for example. There are new responsibilities that come mm-hmm. with that, as we've said before. So we need to be open to allow the church to teach us about what it means to live responsibly in that particular way of life, to form our conscience in terms of what's good and right, what's life-giving, so that then when individual decisions come up, we can judge the rightness or wrongness of something, or judge what's better among a number of choices, mm-hmm. what's more selfless, what's more generous in terms of someone else, and then exercise our will in choosing it. We recognize in our current culture, both within the church these days and just in the larger culture, there's a very defective understanding of conscience. First of all, it can be seen as just the ability to do what I want or what appears to me to be good at a particular moment and justify that way. It becomes a facility for justification rather than a facility of really good judgment. There's also a sort of a lack of understanding of the necessity of the importance of really forming our consciences, so that lots of us can claim that, well, I'm following my conscience in this situation or that, but my conscience isn't worth much to me if I don't study and pray and allow my conscience to be formed by the good example of others, by the teachings of the church, by the example of the saints. There's all kinds of ways that conscience can be formed, and we have the obligation to take advantage of those, again, for our own sake, for our own life.
This concludes part 3 of our discussion on chapter 23, Life in Christ. You've been listening to the United States Catholic Catechism for Adults with His Excellency, Archbishop George Lucas. To learn more about the United States Catholic Catechism for Adults, go to usccb.org, the website for the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops, or you can find it at any fine Catholic bookstore. To hear and or download this episode, along with many others, go to discerninghearts.com. This has been a production of discerninghearts.com in cooperation with the Archdiocese of Omaha. I'm your host, Chris McGregor. Join me next time for the United States Catholic Catechism for Adults with His Excellency, Archbishop George Lucas.